And I was really thinking about this. In fact, I was thinking about Brother Paul Brown, our missionary in Thailand. I was asking him how he taught the preachers the gospel and these doctrines. And he said, we don't use that acronym over there. We just limit ourselves to scriptural language only. And that's good when you can do it. We add terms to recognize terms so that people know exactly what we believe about something, because some terms are too general. For instance, we are a Baptist church, right? What other terms do we use to describe ourselves more fully? We're independent Baptist. And we might, if we get a wild hair, describe ourselves as being independent fundamental Baptist. And if we really want to describe ourselves, we'll say we're independent, fundamental, premillennial, and temperamental. And that covers everything. And so you use terms added to recognize terms so that people know where you are. Just like me and Darren were talking before the service. Darren said he was looking at statistics about the states, how many people go to church in each state. In Sunday school, we talked about that 80% of Oklahomans do not attend church regularly. That means 3.1 million people in our state did not go to church today, average. That's most of our state, which gives you some idea of the reason why the state, even though our state is a very conservative state, even though that's why our state is the shape it's in. And then you think of, Darren said he looked it up, and you multiply that across the country. A lot of states, think about how low the percentage will be in California, and New York State, and Florida, and these places that are Ohio, these in Texas even. Anyhow, so we use these terms to describe ourselves, because even when you say, hey, I'm a Christian, what does that mean? I'm a Christian. Does the Catholic say he's a Christian? Does the Muslims, they don't say they're Christians. Do the Mormons say they're Christians? They do. Jehovah's Witnesses? They do. But they're not Christians. And so we use these extra terms. And when we think about the atonement of Christ, the blood offering of Christ, we use this term limited to describe the extent of the atonement. And the extent of the atonement is connected to the intent of the atonement. For whom was the blood offering? For whom was the body and death of Christ? For whom was it given? Was it intended to be given to the whole world without exception, or only to the elect that God chose before the foundation of the world? Extent and intent are connected. And when we look at Matthew 26 this afternoon, we're going to have the Lord's table together. And according to 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to show the Lord's death till he comes. We're going to keep on having this memorial dinner together until he comes and takes us from this world. And in Matthew chapter 26, this is where Jesus institutes the Lord's table. This is the passage where everybody goes to for the institution of the Lord's table. Matthew 26, verse number 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung in hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The traditional view is the hymn that they sang were the Hallel, Psalms 113 through 116, that they sang those psalms as they went out. Well, let's pray together and we'll look at this passage a little bit. Father, I ask for your help this afternoon as we consider the most precious event to ever take place in human history, and that was the offering of Christ on the cross. As he here tells the disciples, our brothers and sisters of a bygone era, as he tells them, this is the source of salvation, my body and my blood. I pray that you'd help us to understand it and know it better. In Christ's name, amen. Now we're going to celebrate the Lord's table this afternoon. We call it communion. It's communion because we are coming together in a communal way and remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering his reality and his death and resurrection by eating bread and drinking the fruit of the vine. In the Christian life, there are not that many tangible things to lay hold of. But we have two as the Lord's church. We have baptism. When you're laid in the baptism of waters, you're laid down, buried, and resurrected, brought out of the waters to life. This is a very important matter. Do you remember what it was like when you were baptized? Did Miss Pat hire you to work for her, Brother Billy? Because she's got 7 cell phones. Huh? You got it? Was it reading the Bible? Is that what it was doing? That's all right. It's funny. I saw everybody looking at you. I thought, I wonder what's going on back there. Anyway. Let's see. Where were we at? I think we're going to celebrate the Lord's table by eating bread and drinking the fruit of the vine. And this bread symbolizes His body, and the wine symbolizes His blood. And what the bread does is the bread shows us that our eternal life comes from Christ. Our life comes from Him. He is the source of life. The Lord gives us this little analogy, this little metaphor, so that we can see that food is vital to life, isn't it? Food's essential. And if you're going to live and have eternal, everlasting life, it's going to require some sustenance. And that sustenance is Christ the Lord. His body was laid down for us. And as bread, the picture is, our life comes from Christ. The wine, or the fruit of the vine, whichever terms you want to use, show us that peace with God comes from Christ's blood and His death. Because as a sinner, we are in opposition to God. God is our opponent. The Bible uses the word enmity, which means there's something between us and God. Really, in a strict sense, it means God is our enemy. We have offended Him, and He comes as a judge to judge us for our sins. And the only way to escape the judgment of God for our sins is to have the blood of Christ applied to us. The blood must be shed. Someone must die to appease God's wrath. And the wine, the grape juice, it shows us that Christ has done that. As we eat it this afternoon, we're saying we are living on Christ. And we have peace with God as we drink from the cup. We have peace with God because of His blood. Jesus told the disciples in John 14, the only way to come to God is through Him. Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no way for you to come to God, to approach unto the Holy One of Heaven, except to go through Christ, through His blood, through His offering. And what we have here in the Scripture is an indisputable truth. The only way you can have sins forgiven is through Christ and His work on the cross. That's the only way. Now, a sinner can only come to God because of the work that Christ has done. Now, when we say has done, what tense is that? Past, right? Has done. It's not my intention to preach on this afternoon, but if you look at Isaiah 53, let's just look at it. And Isaiah 53. Look at we'll just walk through it. I may just not pay attention to these notes anymore. 53:1. Isaiah 53:1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This is a description of Christ telling us that He is not a supernatural. He is supernatural, but He's not a exceptional specimen of manhood. When I would think of Jesus Christ as a boy, I would think of somebody like John Wayne, big and brash and tough and strong, you know, straight backed and blue eyed and just real tough. But there is nothing in Christ that would cause us to physically be attracted to Him. He's as common as could be in His humanity, in His appearance. There's no beauty that we should desire Him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Now, what I want you to kind of notice already is the way this is all stated in the past tense. Like it's already happened. Look at it. He said, he shall grow there. He hath no form to come in us. And then in verse 6, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. Acquainted with grief, we hid, as it were, our eyes, starting to get that past tense. He was, that's past, despised. We esteemed him not. These things are starting to be past tense. Then you get to verse number 4. Surely, He what? Hath, this past tense. And carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was, past tense, wounded for our transgressions. He was, past tense, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was, past tense, upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed, present tense. You see this change throughout this passage, from past to present. And the reason for that, in my estimation, is because from the foundation of the earth, the sins of God's people was laid on Him. Because in God, where God is in eternity, there is no time. It's always right now. There's no time. And so from the very, I guess you could even say from the very moment that Jehovah decided to save, He delegated the Savior, the Son, as the Lamb who would take away these sins. And this is throughout the passage. Past tense. Of course, to God, this, it was already done, already accomplished, already completed. And so this is what Christ has done. He has become the object of God's wrath. And we can only come to Him because of the work of Christ. Now we know in time that Christ died a couple thousand years, well, not really 1,000 years, but about 400 or 500 years after Isaiah is written. And Christ came and died on the cross. And here in Matthew 26, we can see in the words of induction how He tells us that His blood is not shed for all, but that it's shed for many. When you get to talking to people about sovereign grace and about Calvinism, there'll be a lot of people who will say they're 3-point Calvinists or 4-point Calvinists, but they're the real Calvinists, to put it that way, believe in 5 points. The L, limited atonement. There is a group of sovereign grace type people in the world who only believe in the 4 points of Calvinism. Total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And it's called Emeraldianism. Emeraldianism, which they believe in a universal atonement. A universal atonement. And for a while, I remember the first time I discovered that doctrine of being an Emeraldian. It made a lot of sense to me. And I went down to one of my friends, and we were sitting in his den. And I think we were drinking coffee, which is what real Christians do when they're, you know, talking. And we were sitting there, and he said, let's talk about limited atonement. I said, man, I've decided I'm an Emeraldian. And he said, you don't want to be an Emeraldian. I said, yes, I do. He said, no, you don't. We kind of went back and forth. He said, you need to go back and examine that a little closer. There's other ramifications to it. And I went back and looked it over. And I thought, well, I think I am an Emeraldian. But over time, I realized that the blood of Christ was intended for only one group of people. God's chosen people. God's chosen people, the elect. Maybe I can show that to you this afternoon if I'm able to. Matthew 26, this is one of the texts that made me think of it, because every time we had the Lord's table, I would read here how the blood was shed for the remission, for many, for the remission of sins, not all. If it were a universal application, if the sins of all men were atoned for, why doesn't it say all here? because it's not meant for all men without exception. It's meant for those people who God set his love on in eternity, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Christ says this plainly. And the many here are those who are given to him in eternity, those who are entrusted to his care by the Father. Of course, that's quite a statement to make. So maybe we should find some Bible verses that would tell us that. So let's look at 5 texts of Scripture, all right? Psalms chapter 2. Verse number 6. This Psalms 2 is a prophetic psalm, has messianic elements in it, and we can see him begin in verse number 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. When you see holy hill and Zion connected that way, it's talking about the true Jerusalem in heaven, the city of God. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. This is where we feel that Christ received the elect, that these were given to him. If you connect this to John chapter 17, you'll see where Christ says, I pray not for the world, but I pray for them whom thou hast given to me. God the Father has chosen his people and given them to the Son as an inheritance. They are yours, and Christ the Lord does indeed rule over these people. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse number 21. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. This is where the Scriptures are telling us that the reason that Christ has come into the world, the reason for Christ coming into the world, his purpose, the angel is speaking to Mary here. In verse 21, this is the angel speaking to Joseph. Verse 19 says that. And then in verse 21, it says that she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now, what Hebrew name does Jesus represent? It's a Greek form of a Hebrew name, and the Hebrew name is Jehoshua or Joshua. Jesus is Joshua. You'll find this interchange in Hebrews. It says Joshua, and it's talking about Jesus because their name is the same. It's in equivalent terms. It's like Miguel and Michael in Spanish and English. And so it's Jesus. It's a Greek form of Joshua. And the name Joshua, if you look it up, you know what it means? It means Savior. And here the Scripture says that thou shalt call his name Jesus, and it tells us what his name means, for he shall save his people from their sins. His people from their sins. Most people, when they read Matthew, will say Matthew was written to Jews. It's the royal book. It's the book of kings. And that Jesus is telling that Jesus has come to save Israel from their sins. He's come to be their king. But that is not at all what it's talking about. It's not talking about his role as a king, because the only way he can save them from their sins is not to be crowned king and put on a throne. The only way he can save them from their sins is to come and die for them. He has come to save them. He's come to redeem them from their sins that hold them bondage and captive. He has come to save his people. His people. Did Christ succeed in that mission? That's a good question. Did he succeed? Yes, he did. He came and died for the sins of his people on Calvary, laid down his life for them, and paid for their sins. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse number 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I call you to notice this. I ask you to notice it. It's sheep, not goats. Sheep, not goats. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. That means does not love the sheep. But I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for these sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. This is talking about Gentiles. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have I received of my Father. Jesus Christ is told by the Father to go and lay down his life for the sheep, to pay for their sins, to bear their sins upon the cross, to be saved by this work. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. It's a reminder of the coming of the Lord, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He has come to redeem his people, to take us into his bosom, to wash our sins away. Romans chapter 5, verse number 8. Romans 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Died for us while we were sinners. His life was laid down for sinners. And he died for them. Died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now this word atonement is a word that was created by William Tyndale to describe what happens between man and God because of Christ. They are brought to oneness. Oneness. The same Greek word here is translated in the New Testament differently. The word is reconciliation. And in most of the newer versions, they use the word here, reconciliation, also. In fact, if you have a Bible with a cross-reference in it, my Bible here says atonement or reconciliation is an acceptable translation of the Greek word. Now, reconciliation, we know about reconciliation, don't we? You ever been reconciled to somebody? What does it mean when you've been reconciled to somebody? It means everything's cool. You've made up. Everything's right. And because of Christ's work on the cross, his life laid down, his blood spilled out for sin, he reconciles us to God. Who are these persons who he has reconciled to God? He's reconciled his chosen people, the people who he came to save, the elect who he came to save. He has reconciled these persons to himself. Now, there's always kind of an extreme that people run to when they hear this and they talk about limited atonement and an actual atonement. Because the general atonement view is that Christ's death on Calvary potentially paid for sins. Potentially paid for sins. And that benefit is only applied to you when you believe, and then your sins are forgiven. The limited atonement view is that when Christ died on the cross, that he actually paid for your sins, that your sins were paid for. Now, the people run to extreme and say, well, that means I was born saved and I've always been saved. And sometimes they'll say I've never been lost because I was redeemed. And that's the kind of extreme that people run to. When you start saying stuff like that, you've gone too far. Too far. Because the Bible describes even the elect as being under condemnation until they're regenerated. In fact, I gave you this little chart a few weeks ago. For his church. Actually, he didn't make these up. This is a slide from one of his sermons. And I put it on paper for us to look at. You guys look at some of the time, but it says that the two covenants is that there's the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And you can only be under one covenant at a time. The covenant of works condemns you. The covenant of grace saves you. And when you are regenerated, made alive, it's revealed to you that you're brought into the covenant of works through a new birth. Because a new birth changes things, you know what I mean? You're born one time. I was born one time a Bashel. Son of Terry and Kathy, grandson of James and Larry. That's my other grandpa's name. Did you know that? That was like, Larry! My other grandpa, Larry. He's right back there. And that first birth put me in hot water. It put me under the covenant of works. Put me under Adam's failure. I fail. I've sinned in Adam, even though I didn't sin just like Adam. God counts me as guilty of that. And then when the new birth takes place, I'm born anew. New birth means I have a new covenant. I'm under the covenant of grace. That's like the new birth, the second birth. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what makes that, what guarantees that process, what makes sure that's going to happen, is that Christ bore my sins. He paid for that right for me. He won that prize for me. And I hate to use this terminology, but you could say he bought my ticket. He bought my ticket into that. Now, the question comes down to this sometimes is, okay, I can see he died on Calvary. He died for definite people. It was not potential. It was actual. So how can I know if that blood was shed for me? How do we identify those who were given him in eternity and atoned for on Calvary? How can I know? Well, there's three passages of Scripture we'll turn to. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Acts 2:37. Acts 2:37. Peter has just preached to the people of Jerusalem. In verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They're pricked in their heart. They're caused to feel the need of Jesus. They're made aware of their sinfulness. And they said, what should we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For this promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. How do you know if the blood of Christ was shed for you? If you've been pricked in your heart and God has showed you that you need his son. And it'll take a supernatural effort for that. You know, Terry, when you're down there with all those soldiers, and I figure probably most of the soldiers you hang around are not Christians. Would you agree with that? Also, especially the guys with three stripes. Isn't that right, Don? And you could talk to one of those guys and you can tell him Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross for sins and he's their only hope. And they'll look at you and say, move along. We don't want to hear that. We got no time for that. But if God works in their heart, if God rings the bell of their heart, when they hear the gospel, It's different. It's effectual in them. Now, I don't mean to say that it's just a one-time thing, because I heard the gospel preached lots of times before it ever rung my bell. Lots of times. And God does something in your heart. He makes you sensitive. He makes you alive to hear and know the truth. How can you know if you've been given to Him, if His blood's been shed for you? You're pricked in your heart when you hear the gospel and you know Christ is your only hope. Look at Acts 13:48. We looked at these verses before, but let's use them again. Acts 13:48. 13:46, kind of get the whole idea. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." The Jews had rejected their preaching. "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained, chosen to eternal life, believed. They believed. They heard the word, and they knew that that word was for them. For them. Let me turn a few pages over. Acts 16. Acts 16. Paul and Barnabas are, I guess this is not Paul and Barnabas anymore, it's Paul and Silas. Paul and Barnabas are broken up. And they come to the city of Philippi in verse 12, which is the chief city of that port. "On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide here. And she constrained us." So here's a Gentile person who is worshiping God in a way that she thinks is true. We think these are Jewish people who've gathered here. And when they hear Paul's message, a message that Jesus is the Messiah and that the law cannot save, she believes. She attended unto the things which were spoken because God had opened her heart. God had done this work. God had made the gospel real to her. How do I know if the blood was shed for me? How do I know if God's Son died for me? You know it if the Holy Spirit works in your heart and tells you that and compels you to believe on Him. If Christ is preached to you in your heart irresistibly, Christ is your Savior. These people all believe. They're convinced that their Savior is Christ, that He is their Savior and their Lord. They believe that His blood was shed for them. You know, think about that when you get saved. When you got saved, were you thinking Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world or Jesus Christ is the Savior of me? Did you care about anybody else? Probably not. You're just glad that you were saved. Because this is salvation is personal, individual. Election is that way. Atonement is that way. These persons, by the power of God, are called to believe on Christ. Christ saves them. And all those persons who are called are redeemed. And all who have been redeemed are called to Christ. And today, this afternoon, now in just a few minutes, we're going to eat and drink together. Eat and drink together. And when we eat and drink this memorial dinner, we are testifying by this act that Christ is our Savior. We are saying that His death actually, truly saved us. We're remembering that He has saved us with His own body. Let's pray together. Father, we've taken the scriptures in hand and tried to talk about the atonement.